If a short list were to be compiled of the heroes of the faith that have brought us closer to a knowledge of Jesus Christ in the church, surely Thomas Campbell would be one of the ones on that list. There's a wonderful story told about Campbell by Robert Richardson in his book, Memoirs of Alexander Campbell, that reveals much about the character and the heart of this hero of the faith. Thomas was operating a flourishing school, a seminary in Burlington, Kentucky. Pupils from some of the leading families across the state were coming to receive instruction from this distinguished teacher. And on a Lord's Day in the year of our Lord 1819, in the afternoon, Mr. Campbell noticed a large number of slaves amusing themselves in a grove nearby. It was one of those rare times when they actually had a few moments to themselves from the back-breaking toil that they were compelled to perform. And the heart of the great man went out to these people. He invited them into his room that he might read to them from the Bible. And they spent hours together assembling, and they shared from God's word, and they sang together, and they got to know one another. And in the time that they were able to spend together, a wonderful time in God's presence was had by all. And Campbell told them that they would get together as soon as the next opportunity would arise. And they would continue to study God's word together and to worship him as one. Well, the next day, Campbell was informed that what he had done was illegal in the state of Kentucky, and he was advised not to let it happen again. But this announcement, Thomas Campbell was thunderstruck. He had been totally unaware that there was such a law, that it would be against the law of the land to teach another person the word of God. And Campbell asked this question: is it possible for me to remain in a place where I am forbidden to preach a crucified Savior to my perishing fellow beings? He made up his mind immediately that he would leave Kentucky and go to a place where the preaching of God's word was untrammeled. My friend Jim Wood would say that Thomas Campbell acted on his compassion. Campbell, after all, had been taught the word of God by people in his life, and he felt that keen responsibility to teach it to those with whom he came in contact. Friends, this is really the whole issue concerning evangelism. We act on the compassion we have for others by sharing with them what God has done for us. The enthusiasm to evangelize, which marked those first century Christians, is one of the most remarkable things in all of history. How, besides God's Holy Spirit, could you explain a few bedraggled disciples spreading this message of the good news of Jesus to where it covered most of the planet just a few centuries in? What were those things that compelled those Christians to act on their compassion? Biblical scholar Michael Green, in his work analyzing Christians in the first two centuries, states that there were three main motives that created in those early believers a heart for the lost. In our time together this morning, let's look at those motives. Motive number one was a sense of gratitude. The first Christians did not preach Christ because it was advisable for them to do so. They did not do it because it advanced them socially. They didn't do it because it made them wealthier. They did it because of a theological truth. They had been overwhelmed by experiencing the love of God expressed through Jesus. They had discovered that the ultimate force in the universe was love, and that this love endured scorn, hate and murder to save them. This love compelled Jesus to die on a cross for their sins. This had an effect on them that nothing could remove. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul sums this up well with this well-known statement. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The loving gratitude to God felt by those early believers is seen in the second century apocryphal legend of Quo Vadis. The legend says that opposition in Rome had made the city unsafe for Peter. And against his wishes, the brethren there had convinced him that he could better serve the Lord by sneaking out of the city so he could live to fight another day. As he was making his way out of the city, Peter saw Jesus coming into the city. Lord, where are you going? He asked. Jesus said, I am coming to Rome to be crucified. Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to be crucified again? Yes, Peter, I am to be crucified again. And Peter came to himself. He saw the Lord ascending back into heaven. And Peter returned to Rome rejoicing and giving praise to the Father, ready to meet his fate. Why is it that there have been so many thousands and even millions of Christians through two millennia who have been willing to lay down their lives so that others might hear the good news? It's a simple solution to that, because they've been overwhelmed by the love of God that caused him to lay down his life. Compare that to the religious fervor that we see so common in the world around us. There's not a shortage of people who are willing to kill for their faith. They're not a shortage of people who are driven by hatred of those who disagree with them, whether it's a person of their own faith that doesn't say shibboleth the same way that they do, or a person of another faith altogether. But that's not what moved those Christians. They were willing to die not because they hated, but because they loved. Because there was that sense of gratitude of what God had done for them. Reflection upon the cross was unquestionably the greatest single element in keeping the zeal of Christians at fever pitch. A second factor which weighed heavily with the Christians was responsibility before God to live lives consistent with their profession. They lived their lives under the eye of God, and they were determined to please him in everything that they did. A vivid illustration of this belief is seen in Paul's statement in the 2 Corinthian letter. He says, we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Jesus said, for everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Paul understood this as he writes these words. When I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul is echoing those famous words of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, there were times when I would like to be quiet and not to preach, because every time Jeremiah opened his mouth, he got into trouble. But he said, I can't remain silent, because when I do, there's a fire within my bones that compels me to speak. I understand something about that. The Lord, years ago, called me to preach. And I'm going to preach. I'm going to do the very best I can as long as I live. I hear some of my fellow preachers, you know, they're just marking time. I can't wait until I retire. I can't wait until I move to the golf course. I can't wait until I do this. I can't even conceive of such a thing. I'm going to be carried out on my shield because this is the one thing that God has given me to do. And sometimes I do it in a fumbling, bumbling, and stumbling way, but I'm going to do the very best I can. I realize that you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's great, Chuck, but what does that have to do with me? I mean, I can't preach. I can't stand in front of people. Listen, you've got a story to tell. God has done something for you, and God has done something through you, and there's someone out there that needs to hear that story. I don't know that we need to turn the United States into a Yankee-fied version of Speaker's Corner, where everybody's standing up, yelling, and arguing all the time. I don't know that that's going to do much good. But here's what we need to turn this country into. We need to turn it into the kind of place where you're willing to share with someone that is completely disconnected from God what God has done for you. That is the kind of evangelism that connects. It's not necessary to stand up and preach, but it is necessary to share. And those early Christians did that because they had that sense of responsibility. God has placed this upon me, and I have to share it. I have to tell someone else something. I'm embarrassed that I hadn't watched this movie until yesterday, but Susan and I were there. It was one of those blah days, and we thought, well, maybe there's a movie that we can watch. So I watched the original Magnificent Seven. I'd never seen it before. I mean, I knew the story pretty well, you know. Yul Brynner and Bronson and a bunch of hired guns come into this Mexican town and kind of chase the banditos away, you know. Pretty much every Western that's ever been made is the same plot. They just changed the horses and the Indians, but it's, you know, the same thing. But I thought, I need to watch this. Well, there were a couple things I wasn't prepared for. Number one, it's 8.5 hours long. I'm kidding, but it seemed that long. It really just went on. I'm like, come on, man, move it along a little bit here. You know, if this was a sermon, we'd already be in point three here. But it kept going. But there was something that was said, I think, that'll stay with me for a long, long time. One of the hired guns was Charles Bronson. I love Charles Bronson. I've liked him in everything he's ever been in, from The Dirty Dozen to Death Wish to, you know, Mr. Majestic to everything else. But Bronson was, this is kind of funny, he's one of the guns, and he loved little kids. Now, that seemingly is kind of a contradiction. He makes his living by shooting people, but he loves children. You know, go figure. But the kids of the village are just drawn to him, and they pull him aside, and they brought these guys in to kind of help save the village. And these young boys just idolize him. And they get around him and they say, you know, we want to be like you because you're brave. Not like our fathers. Our fathers are cowards. And he grabbed a hold of me and said, don't you ever say that about your fathers. He said, your fathers are good men. He said, your fathers are doing something that I don't know anything about. He said, they've got a huge weight of responsibility on their shoulders. They have to feed you, and they have to clothe you, and they have to take care of you. He said, it's easy for me. I come into this town, and I go to that town, and I go here, and I go there. They have to stay, and they're the ones bearing that responsibility. That is courage. I thought, praise God. That ought to be preached somewhere. You know what we need in the church? You know what we need in this country? We need people who are responsible. We need men who will stand up and provide for their wives. Men who will take care of their children. Men who will not run from their responsibilities. Men who will be responsible before God. That's what all of us are. You know, Romans 14:12 says, so then, each of us will give an account of himself before God. Listen, my friend. Are you sharing what God has done for you with someone else? You need to. Because there's someone out there. They are not going to know Christ unless it comes through you. I can't reach him. No one else can reach him, but you can. And God has raised you up for such a time as this. We need to be moved with that sense of responsibility that every man, that every woman who's been close to God has felt in his or her life. And number three, those early Christians were moved by a sense of concern. You know, sometimes our prayers betray kind of a leaky theology. And I don't think anyone means anything bad about it, but sometimes you hear brothers get up and they thank the Lord for sending Jesus to be our example. Well, that's kind of true. Jesus is our example. But you understand that's not why Jesus came to this earth, not to be an example. Jesus came to this earth on a rescue mission. Jesus saw a bunch of people who were lost, and he came to save them. Simple as that. The Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. That was the very purpose of his incarnation and his atonement, because he knew that we could not save ourselves. He knew that no one can be regarded as good without qualification. All of us need rescuing from sin. All of us. And Jesus' concern for us is evident in the fact that he came to save us. And his teaching is filled with this sense of clear dualism. Listen to just a few of the more familiar passages. Jesus says that mankind is divided into those who accept him as the way to God and those who do not. He teaches us that there are two ways in life that a person may walk: the broad road that leads to destruction, or the narrow road that leads to life eternal. He says that there are but two rulers who can reign supreme in a person's life: God or money. And there's not a third door. There are two possibilities open to a man. He may be made alive to God through Jesus, or he may remain spiritually dead. Jesus isn't nearly as broad-minded as the people of our culture seem to be. He continually divides people into two groups in his parables: the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the wise virgins and the foolish, those who accept his invitation to the wedding feast and those who remain outside, those who are for him and those who are against him. People today are offended by this declaration that those outside of Christ are lost. But friends, you know in your heart of hearts, the New Testament pulls no punches in stating this as an undeniable fact. If you don't have Christ, you don't have hope. If you don't have Christ, you don't have a future. And if we believe this, how is it possible to be unconcerned about those who don't know the Lord and just to go about our business and live our lives and not even notice that people are rushing headlong into an eternity unprepared to meet God? One of the hidden blessings, I think, of living in the state of Arkansas is a little thing that they have in Hot Springs every fall called the Hot Springs Documentary Film Festival. If you haven't made it over there, you got to go. I mean, man, take a day or two off of work. They have it on the weekends. Go on the weekends. They just have film after film after film, and they're unbelievable. I saw one this year. It only lasted 39 minutes. I don't think in the Magnificent Seven they even introduced all the characters 39 minutes in, but this one lasted a grand total of 39 minutes. It was called The Gatekeeper, and I felt sick that I'd never heard this story before. It was one of the most amazing things I'd ever seen in my life. It was the story of a retired police officer in Japan named Yukio Shige. And when he retired from his work as a police officer, he lived in a place in Japan called the Fukui Prefecture. Very scenic place with high cliffs. But Japan has the highest suicide rate in the world. And this bothered him. He got tired of going down and fishing out some of the bodies there on the rocks below at the sea. And he decided to do something about it. Look at that. In 2015, almost 25,000 people in Japan killed themselves. 70 people a day. And he said, you know, maybe I can do something about this. So he spent his retirement years looking. He looks out over the rocks. He looks out over the water. He sees if there's someone that's there, and maybe they've reached the end of the line, and they don't want to live anymore. And he's done what he could to try to help these people. It's not necessarily anything special. Some of these people need money, and he tries to help them find money. Some of the people are unemployed, and he tries to help them find a job. Some of the people don't have anyone to talk to, so he tries to talk to them. Some of them just need someone to care, and he cares. Some of the people he takes into a little cafe and makes sure that they have a hot meal. But he has spent most of the last decade going out there every day and looking for someone who's in trouble. He saved over 500 people from killing themselves. It's one of the most remarkable stories I've ever seen. I'm sure you could dig up the story, see it on YouTube. It's probably out there on Amazon. But look at the man surveying those cliffs. Is there someone out there that needs help? There's someone out there who's alone. There's someone out there maybe that I can reach, that I can do something about. You realize that most of the people in Japan are not Christians. Very, very small percentage are. And yet there's been something that has stirred this man to action. He could have taken his retirement years and just spent all of his time on himself. Just done what he wanted to do. But he has been haunted by the idea that there are people out there that need help. And every day he goes out there and he looks for those people. And here's the thing. People from country after country after country have come to Japan to study this man, to study his life, to ask the question, what is it that drives him? Why does he care about these people that he doesn't even know? Why would you spend your retirement years going out and looking for people who are trying to commit suicide? Some even in Japan have said it's not really his business. If people want to die, he just needs to butt out and leave them alone and let them do what they want to do. He says, no, I can't do that. He said, they need help, and I can help. I want you to look at what he says here, and then the lesson will be yours. As he's having a conversation with a fellow that he talked out of jumping, he brought him in and he shared a meal. He says people told him he just needs to stay out of it and leave him alone. He said, but hearing those in pain should make you want to act. I'm not the only one who feels that way. He can't stop hearing the cries of the people. He says, I feel a sense of duty toward them. It's a responsibility that comes from being born into this world. Now, friends, if somebody who's not even a Christian feels that way about those who are in harm's way, how could we not feel the same way? How could we not ask God to use us to reach just one person who's without hope? That's our call. That's our mandate. Maybe you're with us today and you're one of those people and you don't feel like you have a lot of hope, a lot of sense of purpose right now. I want to share with you that with Jesus, you can have all hope. And you can have every purpose that makes life worth living.